We're in Mark, and the Gospel of Mark has been an interesting study. Chapter 7 today, Jesus always upsetting the tradition of religion, always overturning the cart of man's thinking, always kind of going against the grain of what man has imposed upon himself and others. And this is the way he is. He's still that way. The body of Christ, as we know it, the church corporately, is in need, desperately, I believe, of some upsetting, some overturning of some carts that have been put in place by man's thinking, by man's tradition. Jesus does that frequently in the scriptures, in the gospels in particular. And in this particular chapter, he's going to do it again. The first section of this chapter deals with two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." These two normally would not come together because they had opposite views. They were both religious groups, but they didn't really agree on all the things doctrinally and theologically. So they normally argued with each other, but for the sake of coming against Jesus, they have joined together. It should give you a clue as to their spiritual condition right there. They're willing to lay aside all differences in order to join together for one purpose, and that is to oppose Jesus Christ. So they come from Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Jesus is up in the Galilee region. So they've traveled a long way to find him. And both of these groups, you need to understand, both of these groups, the Pharisees and the scribes, they started out fairly well. They started out with good intent. Ezra was the scribe, as we know from the book of Ezra. He was a scribe and began the whole work of the scribes, really. So it started out as a really awesome ministry that would teach through the scriptures and make sure that they were accurately transcribed and they're accurately read and accurately preached. So the scribes began well. The Pharisees were a group that began in the intertestament period. That is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Pharisees were men of the Jews that were raised up to make sure that the law was translated correctly and that people were living out the accuracy of the scriptures. So they both began well, but both of these groups had suffered the fate of legalism and man's tradition. All the things that were supposed to be taken from the scriptures and applied to our lives were misappropriated and eventually set aside. And instead of the scriptures, man's tradition stood firm. And these are the men that represent those. And when they saw some of his disciples, that is Jesus' disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, when with unwashed hands, they found fault. Let me just say this. They found fault because they came looking for fault. You will too, by the way. You can come here looking for fault, and I can give you a number of reasons right here why you'll find it. But people who come looking for fault always find it. It's not hard to do. Not hard to find fault in the body of Christ. We're full of faults, aren't we? We're sinners, saved by grace, and we fail regularly. And we disappoint regularly. We're not perfect. We're perfectly forgiven. And there's a difference. But these guys came looking for fault, and boy, they found it. They looked at his disciples and found fault. Same thing will apply for you. You can look around at his disciples, and you can find fault if you're looking for it. What you're looking for is the key. Jesus said, "Seek, and you shall find." What are you seeking? They weren't seeking him so that they would worship him. They were seeking fault that they might accuse him and his followers. So this is what they found. They found fault because they were looking for it. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." These are the men of the Jewish heritage. Not the word of God, but the tradition of the elders is what they held to. "And they washed often," meaning they always washed ceremonially. And there was a reason why the tradition was given and held to, but it was misappropriated from the beginning. In the beginning, the washing of the hands, or the washing ceremonially, was only indicative of the fact that you had a relationship with God and you were desiring to make it right by washing. You would do the same thing today by washing in the water of the Word. You want to be right with the Lord. So your life then needs to be washed in the water of the Word regularly, often. These guys, though, took that and said, well, we need to wash. So they took literal water and cups, you know, and would wash themselves ceremonially. Nothing to do with hygiene, mind you. Nothing wrong with hygiene. I'm all for it. But this has nothing to do with hygiene. It has everything to do with religiosity and replacing something intended by God to mean something entirely different than what they made it out to be. This is the common problem they had. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and of pots and brazen vessels and of tables. The word here for washing, they wash the cups, right? They wash the pots. They wash the brazen vessels, the bowls. They even wash the tables in the ceremonial way. And what that word is for washing is baptize. The same word we use for baptism. So what they were doing was they were baptizing the cups and baptizing the tables and the vessels and the pots and everything. They were literally baptizing all the implements that they would touch. Kind of crazy, isn't it? Kind of nutty. Okay, we could all walk out to the baptismal and bring, you know, cups that we're going to drink out of and pots that we're going to baptize those things. And then this is the comical part to me. The Pharisees and scribes, verse 5, ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? After they have practiced this baptizing of pots and cups and all, everything, then they ask Jesus, why aren't your disciples doing that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's a lame thing to do. Why are you doing it, would be the question. Why are you baptizing your cups and your pots and your tables and everything that you use? And they're asking Jesus the question, why aren't your disciples religious like we are? Why aren't they doing religious stuff like we do? He answers, verse 6, and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Not the best answer. We might not even give that answer. And we don't give that answer practically. When we see religion and tradition, we oftentimes dare not call it for what it is. Not even in ourselves. But Jesus has no problem. It's no problemo for him to just call it what it is. Hypocrisy. He says, well has Isaiah prophesied against you hypocrites, as it is written. And now he quotes Isaiah 29:13. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Substituting literally the traditions of men for the word of God. That's what's happened. That's the accusation Jesus makes, quoting from Isaiah. And he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as of washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. You missed the point entirely, Jesus said. You completely missed the point. And Isaiah prophesied of you. And the tragedy of this, they didn't even catch it. And I don't know if you caught it. Sometimes we don't. The tragedy of this is what Jesus says in verse 7, quoting Isaiah, howbeit in vain do they worship me. Worship is non-existent in the practices that you're doing. There is no worship going on. And this is key, folks. Worship with no heart is vain. Worship with no inward desire to bless God just with what you're pouring out of your heart is empty. It's vain. It has no value whatsoever. And this is a staggering statement, because you can practice religious activity and be the worse for it. There are people who are going to come to the end of their days who have practiced religion and find out they're only worse for it than better, because it was all in vain, because it was all practiced religion. This is what we're supposed to do. This is how we're supposed to do it. So that's what we did. And when this takes place, Jesus is making a serious point here. When this takes place, when religion is really this activity that results in vain worship or empty worship, it happens when the Word of God is substituted for man's tradition and his perception. The Word of God has to stand by itself, and it is the judge. We have to hold it up to the highest standard, without wavering it, without adjusting it. The psalmist said in Psalm 138:2 that God honors his word even above his name. The word of God cannot be adjusted in any way, shape, or form. If it is, you're dishonoring God. You're dishonoring his name, which is what they were doing. And this is an important understanding. Don't practice, guys, listen carefully. Don't practice religious activity unless you know why. Don't do it unless you know why you're doing it. People come to church oftentimes and say, well, how do you guys do it here? Well, we do it like this. Okay, I guess I'll just do it like that too. Why? Well, because that's how they do it. That's how they say to do it. Well, don't listen to that. And don't just do it because it's being done. Know why you do it. And do it from the heart when you do it. So if you don't understand it, then don't do it. Don't simply raise your hand because you think that's how it's supposed to be done. Or, you know, go through the motions of religion like everybody else is doing just because, well, that must be how it's done because the religious people are doing it that way. Know why. And this is, you know, people call us simple and basic and you guys don't do enough stuff there. You know, and I'm not sure what they want us to do. We basically teach the Word of God. We worship, we pray, we take communion, and we fellowship. Acts 2:42. That's our basis understanding of what the early church did. So that's what we do here. And we find, personally, that there's just not a lot of room for much else. And if we want to do something more, we want to do more of the same. We don't want to substitute one of those things for something else, like bingo. Sorry, but we don't do bingo night here. If you want to play bingo, go to the community center or something. We're not that functioning kind of church in the sense that we do these things just to kind of accommodate people in their boredom. We are a church that praises God because his word declares that's what we're to do. We teach his word emphatically. Because that's what we're supposed to do. And we know why we do the things we do. You can ask just about anybody in this church, why do we do these things? Why are we part of this? Why do we pray? Why do we teach the word? Why do we worship? Why do we fellowship? Why do we have communion? Because the Bible says to do that. And the reason we do it is obvious. It blesses God. So when you do it from the heart. And if you don't know why you do it, then don't do it. That would be a better way to go. Keeps you from hypocrisy. How many people are involved with religious institutions that don't have a clue why they're doing what they do? They don't have any idea why they practice what they're practicing. I would dare say many, many, many so-called Christians. Wouldn't you? So if you don't know why you do what you do, maybe you're going to do some homework. That would be good. He says in verse 9, as he continues on after quoting Isaiah, he says, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Note that. You reject the commandment of God. You throw the word of God out so that you can keep your own word, your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Korban, Jesus mentioned, was a kind of a loophole for the leaders of the Jews. they liked their money. They liked the riches. They liked the prosperity. And so when a man would have a father and mother that were getting on in years, and the word of God said, honor them, meaning take care of them when they're old. That's your responsibility. It's godly. It's the word of God. So honor them in that way. But Jesus says, but you say, if it's Corban, and what Corban was this loophole that they instituted that said, if I dedicate everything I own to God as a gift, then I can't really share it with anybody else because it really belongs to God. Therefore, I'm sorry, Dad. I'm sorry, Mom. I can't help you out in your old age because everything I own has been made Corban. And Jesus said, shame on you, using a loophole to getting out of taking care of your mom and dad. You're pathetic, he says. Using your own loopholes to get around God's word and then calling it religious and bringing everybody else along with you in the process. It's interesting. I was reading about the traditions of the Jews, and history shows us that the Jewish leaders held to those traditions and still do more than they do the scriptures. Rabbi Eliezer, an old rabbi from ancient times, he said, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. From the Mishnah, which is the traditional Jewish writings from the rabbis that they placed in the Talmud, this is stated, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. This is the mentality that Jesus is dealing with here and is still in existence today. It's not just the Jews that will do this, is it? There are many groups, aren't there, that have literally replaced the word of God with their own writings. They're extra biblical writings. You need this now. You need this book. You need this magazine, right? You need these extra writings because they overrule, don't they, the scriptures. So this isn't new, and it's certainly not out of the picture. We're still dealing with it. But Jesus here is saying, you guys are coming to me asking my disciples why we're not doing what you're doing. Isn't it obvious? Isn't it plain? And we folks have to be careful too, don't we? In the church, whether corporately or even in this church, to not let the traditions take control. Sometimes people let traditions get out of hand. And it's good to check our traditions periodically, just to make sure something hasn't got in there and taken precedence over something that really is stated in the Word of God. I think if all the churches corporately took an inventory of traditions, even today, and decided to go by line through the scriptures, making sure that everything they're doing is in accordance with the scriptures, many things would have to be thrown out because they're simply not biblical. They have no basis. The church has no business doing them, really. You sound pretty emphatic about this. I am. I think it's important because Jesus makes it important. And whatever he makes important, I'm on board with that. Okay, it's important. I'm not listening to his tone here, hearing him say, oh, it's okay. Don't worry too much about it. You know, your traditions are fine too. Just leave my disciples alone. And he's not saying that. He's very, very serious about this. And verse 14 says, when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Again, don't miss this, he said. There is nothing, he says, from without a man, that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Washing a cup or a bowl, baptizing it, so to speak, does not make it something that's clean in this sense. And eating food that hasn't been washed, or the bowl that you ate it out of hasn't been washed ceremonially in this sense, doesn't do you any harm, doesn't do you any damage, he says. And then he says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. If you can hear this, then hear it and receive it. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. The disciples were Jews. They were steeped in these traditions. Traditions are hard to break. And the disciples go into the house with Jesus and they say, are you sure about this? Because, man, do you know what you just told those guys? You know, I think he did know what he told them. But they're concerned because their own traditions are on the line. Right? We know Peter was steeped in the traditions. Remember the sheet that was let down in Acts chapter 10? Remember? Peter, kill and eat all these unclean animals. No way, Peter said, right? I've never eaten anything unclean. I've always washed my bowls too. Right? Peter was steeped in this, hard to break these traditions. So the disciples are there in the house afterwards saying, Lord, we're not sure about this teaching. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you really not understand what I said? Do you not perceive, now watch what he says, that whatsoever thing from without entereth in a man, it cannot defile him? The things that you eat, or the way that you eat them, whether it's clean or unclean in the sense that you put it in a baptized bowl or a cup, do you not understand that it cannot defile because, verse 19, it entereth not into the heart? Nothing religious done in that mindset affects you in one way or the other because it doesn't penetrate into the heart. So all it is outward ceremonial junk. That's all it is. But he says, into the belly it goes and goeth out in the draught. Purging all meats. Food goes into the belly, Jesus said. Not into the heart. Goes into your stomach. And you know what happens to it from there, he says. And he said that which cometh out in of the man, he says that which is in you already and cometh out of the man, that is what defiles the man. See, food goes into the belly. Sin begins in the heart. Sin does not begin out there. On that dirty cup, on that dirty thing, whatever it might be, you might want to place it there. Jesus says, don't you dare. That stuff out there that you want to blame for your sinful condition is not the reason. It's in your heart. It's already there. We are part of the none righteous group. There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, the sin is in your heart. And that's what comes out and defiles. Not because you didn't do the ceremony or religious thing just right. You didn't, I forgot to cross that T. Now I'm going to be dirty. Oops, I forgot to do this and that and the other and bypass this outward sinful thing that's out here. Oops, I forgot. Oops, I didn't do it. Whatever it might be, it's not out there. It's in here. That's what defiles. We want it to be out there, don't we? That's what they wanted. If it's out there, I can just wash it. I can just baptize it. Clean it up. Dunk that thing again. Dunk it again. Clean it again. But it does nothing because it's not out there. It's in here, Jesus said. And what you eat and eating it with unwashed hands or whatever, hey, it doesn't do a thing. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man. Well, aren't those things out there too? Yeah, but that's not your problem. They're out there, sure. The world's wicked. We know that. It's evil. It's dark. But you can't blame it for what's in here, in your heart. Religion wants to do that so that religion can take care of it. Can't I just wash my hands or something? How about if I wash that bowl? Will that take care of it? Jesus says, absolutely not. It doesn't start there. It didn't begin there. It's not what defiles. It's inside you. And note that these are in there already. Jesus said they didn't get there from the dirt that's out here. They're there. You were born a sinner. I was born a sinner. Well, doesn't things out there affect me? Sure. But the problem is you are attracted to those things because those things are already in you. Being attracted to worldliness and sinfulness is simply a result of the fact that you've got that garbage in there, and that's what you want to gravitate towards. That's why Jesus said that's the defiling part, not what's out there, what's in here. And because it's in here, no religious activity can help. Nothing can help me. No religious junk that I practice can help me, no matter how holy it might seem. It doesn't help. It can't do it. Well, it sounds kind of hopeless then. No. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? For a year, David held that in, kept it to himself. Oh, the Lord knew about it, and David knew about it, and Bathsheba knew about it, right? But David held that sin in, and it ate him up, chewed him up. Finally, in Psalm 51, David cries out to the Lord. And in that psalm, he writes, Lord, you are concerned about the truth in the inner parts. You want truth in here. Out here, oh, it's a mess. And David said, if you had wanted a sacrifice, I would have brought it. What does that mean? If you wanted an outward washing, an outward ritual, an outward thing done for this sin, I would have done it again and again. I would have brought 1,000 bulls and sheep and all the rest to the temple and sacrificed for that sin. But you don't want that, David says. What did he say? He said, a broken and contrite spirit, heart, you will not despise. If I'm going to have a fix in any way for what's wrong in here, it's not going to be done out there. Doesn't matter how much you do. David had all the access he needed to all the sacrifices that there were. He could have brought thousands of animals in there and made sacrifices. He could have washed and baptized all the implements in all of Israel if he wanted to. And that wouldn't have done a thing. What needed to be done was his heart needed to be broken and confess the sin. The issue's in the heart, not in the activity. This will kind of break down a lot of people's, you know, busyness in their Christianity. What am I doing all this stuff if it's not doing any good? Don't ask me. Jesus was asking the same question. What are you doing all that stuff? It hasn't done one thing. It hasn't done you any good at all. In fact, you're the worse for it. Huh? Then why have I been doing all this stuff? Good question. If your heart isn't broken over sin, which is where the issue is, then all the religious activity in the world accomplishes nada. That's Spanish. I learned that in Mexico. It means nothing. It doesn't mean a thing. All the practicing of religious activities you want to do doesn't mean anything. So Jesus pretty well straightened that matter out. Not the way the Pharisees would have desired, or even perhaps his disciples. They, I think, were a little stunned by the whole thing when he got done explaining this to them. And even though they heard him and listened to what he said, we understand from Peter later on, they didn't really buy into the whole thing completely. Peter still was immersed in the traditions, even up into, you know, 8-9 years after the church was birthed. Peter, Paul had to rebuke him at Antioch. He still wanted to hang on to the kosher traditions and distance himself from Gentiles because some of these traditions are hard to break. I bet they're hard for you to break. I know they've been hard for me to break. I was raised in the church. Boy, I had to spend a good portion of my life breaking with those traditions, figuring out that I didn't really know why I did most of them, and then realizing with my, you know, amazement that they didn't do any good. All the things I was doing didn't accomplish anything, you know. I had lengthy conversations with my dad, who was a pastor. And all the things he did didn't do any good. And to this day, he doesn't go to church. He's just distanced himself, you know. He was steeped in religion and didn't do any good. This does nothing. Practicing religion doesn't do a thing. Now, in contrast to this, let's look as we move on. From there, he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Jesus left the area. This is one of the few times he actually leaves that area and goes out of the region. Tyre and Sidon, Gentile country. He leaves the area that he's commonly ministering in the Galilee or in Jerusalem, in that whole region. He leaves and goes about 40 miles away, where it's kind of more remote, but there's also, again, very few Jews. It's mostly Gentiles. And he goes there, obviously, to get away, because the Jews all know who he is. And they've been crowding in and pressing in. He can't seem to get away from them. And it says, so he goes there to enter into a house staying with somebody, and he would have no man know it. He doesn't want anybody to know he's there. He wants to take a little retreat, but he could not be hid. He can't hide Jesus. He just won't be hid. I mean, he can't hide him, right? People try. The Pharisees would have liked to have hidden him, you know, and they tried to hide him in the grave. Sorry, can't hide him there either. He comes right out, see. So he can't be hid. And for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now, we know by the description, verse 26, this woman is a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. She's a foreigner, not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She hears about Jesus. We know from Matthew's account that she actually followed them to this house. Matthew doesn't talk about the house. Mark does. And Matthew talks about the fact that she's following after them. The disciples, when she started crying out, you know, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus didn't say anything, and the disciples came to Jesus there and said, "Tell her to go away, because she's coming after us, and you don't want anybody to know where you are, so tell her to go away." And it's interesting, because here we see that the woman came to the house. So she followed him to the house. And so part of the discussion in Matthew happened outside the house. The rest of the discussion happened in the house. And she came and fell at his feet. So Jesus had come into the house and sat down, and she came in following them and fell at his feet. The woman, again, was a Greek, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. The word daughter there means little girl. So she's a very young girl, and she's got a devil. This is interesting. She's got a demon. We don't know exactly in what context the demon was oppressing and possessing this little girl, but somehow she was. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? Our children are exposed to demonic stuff out there. You know, and for you parents, just take note of that. Keep them away from it. Keep them away from the darkness, the evil that's pervasive, in the sense that it's popular to get involved with that junk. You know, there's some video games I wouldn't let my kids play, you know. It's obvious. I mean, I wouldn't play them. It scares me just to see the advertisement. Okay, that's scary, right? What in the world? And these are kids playing these games. You know, there's demonic activity going on out there under the guise of popular kind of entertainment. And, you know, just be aware of it, and, you know, don't let your kids involve themselves with it. Anyway, this demon has her daughter. And Jesus says something that seems a little cruel. At first, Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled." He means the children of Israel. "Let the children first be filled. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." The word for dogs there is pet dog or puppy dog. Now, he's not being vindictive. He's not being mean. He's simply stating the truth, that he came for the lost sheep of Israel. She called him, Matthew's gospel tells us, she called him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, what kind of a title is Son of David? Jewish. She's using a Jewish title for Jesus, trying to lay claim to it for her help. When she called out, Jesus didn't even answer her the first time, Matthew tells us. So when he finally speaks here, he says, "Let the children first be filled." The children of Israel first. Salvation, guys, is of the Jews first, then the Gentiles, right? This isn't, "You're not going to get saved. You have no right to talk to me." This is, "I'm here to do something first. Then there's your opportunity." Salvation's of the Jews. He needs her to understand this. She used the term Son of David. He said, "You're not a Jew. And I'm coming for this purpose first." And when he says, you know, it's just not right for me to do this, while I'm here for the Jews, you're coming in laying claim to something that isn't yours yet. And she answers verse 28 and said unto him, yeah, I agree. She says, yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. If I happen to be around and I'm just kind of hanging out and some crumbs just happen to fall off the table, whoops, right? I could certainly gobble those up, couldn't I? I mean, not asking you to break the rules, just knock some crumbs on the floor. Reminds me of the book of Ruth. Those reapers were instructed to leave handfuls of purpose on the ground for the beggars, for the poor. Ruth was one of those, remember? And Boaz, a type of Christ in that story, when he realizes that Ruth is gleaning out of his fields, he tells the reapers, hey, don't just leave a few crumbs. Dump out bagfuls on the ground where Ruth is gathered. Give her handfuls of purpose. And Ruth was following these reapers and finding these mounds of grain, not just little scattered pieces, mountains of them. She was filling her bag up, you know, and that was the idea. And this woman, I believe, in the heart of Ruth, not perhaps even knowing the meaning of that story, simply is doing the same thing. She's saying, well, I could just follow, and if stuff falls, I could pick it up, right? Couldn't I? Matthew 15:25 says in the same account that she came and worshiped him. Contrast that to what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing when they came to see Jesus. She fell down at his feet and worshiped him and said, if something fell from the table, couldn't I pick it up and eat it? Couldn't I have the scraps? And he says unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. Interesting comparison I need to point out here. Jesus only marveled twice at faith. He marveled also at lack of faith. The lack of faith was always with the Jewish leadership. The faith he marveled at was always Gentiles. This woman, he marveled at her faith, Matthew says. You have great faith, he said. The other place that he marveled was with the centurion, who was also a Gentile, remember. The Gentile centurion came to Jesus and said, my servant is at home, sick. Could you please heal him? And Jesus said, okay. And he starts to get up and the man says, no, don't even bother coming, right? Just say the word because I know that you have the authority to do this. And Jesus marveled and healed his servant that very hour. Here, he heals this woman's daughter the very hour without ever going to the home. He heals from a distance both of these. Why? There's a picture there. What did he tell her? It's not time for you yet. But I could heal him from a distance. I could heal him anyway. I don't even have to come to your house. Both of these Gentiles exercised faith, received the blessing. And Jesus never went to their home. But nonetheless, the healing took place. It's a key understanding. And again, and stay with me, I'm almost done. Again, verse 31 says, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of the Decapolis. Now, the Sea of Galilee had villages, little towns that were fishing villages primarily. Capernaum was there, of course. And many of the places that we read about in the Gospels that Jesus ministered in, he hung out there a lot. But the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, was the region and area right around the Sea of Galilee as well. The Decapolis was primarily Gentiles, not Jews. They were kind of Roman cities. The Decapolis was kind of known as Rome away from home. So Romans and Gentiles were there primarily in those cities, the 10 cities. And then there's these Jewish villages all throughout. You understand? So he's in the Decapolis here. And when he's there, so keep in mind, these are primarily Gentiles. They bring unto him one that was deaf, and he had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Now, that's interesting to me. And we don't have the details of this. We don't have the video. to see how this went down. But it's interesting. So Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spits. Now, I don't know if he spit on the ground. I mean, just kind of an odd thing to do, isn't it? Put your finger in and, you know. Or did he put his finger in the man's ears and then take his fingers out and spit on his finger and then touch the man's tongue? Don't know if he did that either. That would have been unusual too. It doesn't make sense that he just spit for no reason. So, you know, my thinking is maybe he did. Maybe he spit on his finger and then touched his tongue with his spit finger. We know he spit before. He spit there in John 9:6 when the blind man that wanted healing, Jesus, you know, spit on the ground and made mud and put it on the man's eyes. But there it tells us specifically he spit on the ground and made mud. Here it just says he spit. So I have no real answer as to what that means other than he spit somehow, either on his finger or on the ground or whatever. Was it part of the deal? Not necessarily. Jesus healed people sometimes from a distance, like he just did the woman's daughter. He just cast the demon out from a distance. Go away. So sometimes he would heal people by touching them. Sometimes he just let them touch him. The hem of his garment sometimes would be enough. It was just always different. So I don't think there's any kind of, we're not going to formulate something here, guys. You know, so when someone says, let me try and heal you, you know, that's not going to be the key, you know. And, but I'm sure it's been done. I'm sure someone has spit on somebody in attempting, you know, to heal them because Jesus spit, you know. It's not the formula that's the key here. Jesus did this for whatever reason he wanted to. But watch what happens. Looking up to heaven, he sighed. This is unusual. This is the only time this has ever happened. The term for sigh is the same term we find in Romans 8:26. Where Paul says that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. This is the term. Groanings that cannot be uttered. We don't understand sometimes what to pray. You ever do this? You're not sure how to pray. I pray this way when I just don't know anything else to do. I don't even know how to pray about a situation. Sometimes it's just very heavy. It's a heavy situation. So I don't even know how to pray about it. So I just kind of groan. Call it groaning in the spirit. Don't know what to say. Can't say anything. So it's just a, you know, it's a groan. This is the word that's used. He sighed. Why? I mean, this man was, okay, he was deaf and he had a speech impediment. Certainly not the worst case of illness Jesus has ever encountered, right? Why this man to sigh over? I think Jesus has been dealing with, again, the Pharisees and the scribes' mentality, an overwhelming traditional religious falsehood. And then he's dealt with this woman who has this issue, and she just breaks through the barriers of tradition. She comes to him anyway. Jesus likes it. He says, that's awesome. Good. Your daughter's healed. And then he comes to this man, and here's all these Gentiles now. Around. And here's this man, and Jesus, I believe, just sees the and feels the weight of what sin does. And I think he's just for a moment a little overwhelmed, and he just groans in the spirit, perhaps saying a prayer in the spirit. Maybe this was what he was doing. It's the same term again that Paul uses in Romans 8:26. And he said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. He opened his ears. That's Aramaic. Jesus used the word Ephphatha, which is in Aramaic, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. The man could hear all of a sudden, and he started to speak plainly. Obviously, being deaf and mute to some degree, he couldn't speak clear. And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. Well, you can't blame this guy. He just got his voice, right? He just got his ability to speak plainly. And Jesus says, now don't tell anybody about this. Yeah. I don't think that's going to happen. Right? He can hear now and he can speak now. And so what's he going to do? Well, he's going to go tell everybody. And the more Jesus said, you don't need to go telling everybody now. Oh, yeah, I'm telling everybody. And they published it. Everybody started publishing all over the place. Now, we understand part of the reason Jesus did this was because he already had a hard time not, you know, being able to find any rest, any retreat. He couldn't be hidden. Everybody knew where he was at all times. You know, it should be that way today. Everybody should know where Jesus is at all times. They should know he's here if they come here. They should know in any church that has his name attached to it, they should be able to find him there. He shouldn't be able to be hidden, certainly in the church. But what was said about him caused this great stirring, and were beyond measure astonished, the people were, and they said about him, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And you know, I can hardly bear this statement because I know it's me. He has made this deaf to hear and this dumb one to speak. And he has done all things well, hasn't he? Everything he has done. They were so astonished by what he did and the things that he conveyed to them through his presence that they could only come to this one conclusion. He does all things well. Everything he does, it's right. Everything he does, it's done well. And we, I believe, will acknowledge that. Oh, I know we do it today. We acknowledge it. But when we meet him one day, when we see him, he is going to declare to us, those that know him, those that have served him, those that have been in relationship with him here, when we see him, Jesus, in telling the stories and the parables, said that the good master, when the servant has served him, will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But I believe we will all chant back, no, no, you did all things well. You did all things. You were the one that did all things well. I was just recipient of your grace and mercy. You know, how can you declare well done unto me? It was you that did all things well. You opened this deaf ear and loosed this dumb tongue. You healed this lame person. You opened up avenues and opportunities. You saved souls. You got through where I couldn't. You stood strong where I was weak. You did everything well. I did everything pretty poorly, frankly. But that's just like him, isn't it? Isn't it just like Jesus, even though he's the one that did it all well, to look at you and look at me and say, well done. That was awesome. What? What? I didn't do it, Lord. You did it. I know. Well done. We get to share. He shares with us. That's the amazing thing. But this is a great statement. I just can only say a hearty amen to what they were saying then. We can just say nothing more than he does all things well. He just does it well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Jesus in that we know he has done all things well. Everything that we have experienced, everything we get to enjoy is because of him, because of the sacrifice made, because of the healing power, because of all the goodness that you have poured through your son on our behalf. We can just acknowledge with these that said it that day, he's done them all well, Lord. Everything, all things have been done incredibly well by your son. So, Lord, we come today, even through this study, and are reminded that we just need to be close to our Lord and Savior, not through religious washings and activities, but, Lord, coming with honesty and open hearts and realizing that there's no fix for the depravity of our heart other than your saving blood and forgiveness and mercy and grace and a broken and contrite spirit and heart. That's what we really need to have. So keep us in that perspective. Help us from becoming traditional and religious. Lord, help us to see it when it creeps in. And may we be like the woman who just says, Lord, we just know that you're good, and we will take, Lord, whatever you're dishing out, because we know you do all things well. This man that can hear and now speak, we would do the same. When we hear something from you, may we speak it as well, plainly, clearly. And thank you, Lord, for doing all these things for us. So we commit this day to you now. Bless it. In Jesus' name. Amen.